We're still in the third chapter of Galatians, starting with verse 25. Before we get started this morning, though, I'd like to say that I've noticed that the last three times that I have spoken, that perhaps there's been confusion, there's been some questioning about what Paul is saying here. And I just want to let you know that I hope that I am communicating it as clearly and as understandably as possible. This message here in Galatians is probably as radical as you can get when it comes to really wrenching the way we're normally used to thinking in this world. And so it's not a very easy message, first of all, to teach. And then secondly, it's maybe not necessarily an easy message to hear and to understand. So, but my desire is to try to communicate it to you as clearly as possible. And if you have any questions about it, rather than disagreeing with me or with Paul for that matter, or misunderstanding what I or what Paul is saying, please come on up and let's talk about it afterwards. The question I want to ask you, though, by starting this morning, is what if someone came to you and gave you a $10 million mansion to live in, a Rolls Royce to drive, and $1 million a year income for the rest of your life? What would you do? Would you do one of two things? Would you quit your job, assuming that you're working, and enjoy that house and the car and the $1 million income a year for the rest of your life? Is that what you would do? Or would you continue your job and claim that there's no way you were going to receive that gift, that you were going to refuse that gift? And the only way that you would ever get a $10 million mansion and a Rolls Royce and $1 million income a year is if you worked for it. And that'd be the only way that you would receive that. Which one of those ways? What would be your reaction? Well, Bryce, are you crazy? Of course I quit my job. Well, basically, that's the idea behind Galatians. That's the idea behind what Paul is teaching us here in terms of what God has given us in the prosperity that we saw that Paul calls the blessing of Abraham. That Paul is saying that you who are Christians, you who believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you have received a $10 million mansion. Remember, Jesus even said, I go to prepare a house for you, a mansion, a place for where you are to live forever, where you'll be rich with righteousness, with life, with moral purity, which is the only really true, genuine, important currency in the entire universe, that is righteousness itself. And Paul continues to hammer away, basically, at this issue, that this is what God has given you, that you've made it. You're rich, you're prosperous, you're well off. You can quit working. You can quit your job. And in verse 25, he says, but now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. And last week we saw that this tutor, this moral instructor, this child guardian that he's speaking of here was the law, the Mosaic covenant. And Paul taught us how that particular law did not modify the terms of God's own promise to himself, the guarantee that God had made to himself as he promised Abraham that he would give him his blessing and that he would give his seed his blessing. And we saw that our obedience to that law, to the Mosaic covenant specifically, or for that matter to any principles in life or formulas, whatever you might try, however you might try to live your life, does not affect the blessing that God is going to give you. It does not affect the terms of His guarantee to you as a Christian that you are prosperous. Maybe you don't feel it now, but what He's talking about is, again, is in the future, that it's an assured thing that you've made it. And so He's saying that we are no longer under this law. That is, this law is no longer really useful to us in terms of the advancement of our salvation. Because as He has been pointing out to us all through Galatians, and I think especially in chapter 3, that it is based upon God's grace. Even the advancement of your salvation, of your life as a Christian now, and your fellowship with God, is based not upon your obedience to the law, but it's based upon God's grace towards you, upon His promise towards you, His guarantee towards you. And that's what He means, but now that faith has come. And remember, He's been contrasting this concept of faith with works. That faith is the principle of God's working by His own free will, by His own initiative in your life, whether to bring about justification when you first became a Christian, or even now as He continues to work in your life, bringing about what the Scriptures call sanctification instead, as opposed to what Paul has been calling the works of law, by which he means not God's effort, but your own effort. And remember, even way back in verse 3 of chapter 3, he said, "Are you so foolish? Having begun by God's Spirit, by God Himself, the fact that your life as a Christian began by means of God's initiative only, are you now so foolish that you can complete the process by your own effort? Is that the way you're thinking?" He's saying. And as of course the obvious answer to his question is, that's impossible. That's not the point. If God has begun it, He's going to complete it. And so he says, now that this faith, this principle of your trusting in God has come into your life, you no longer need self-effort, your own effort, to advance your salvation or to keep you in fellowship with God, to make sure that God never gets mad at you. Because the issue is, He never gets mad at you as a Christian. That's what we saw last week. Because it's not based upon your fellowship with God. His attitude towards you is not based upon your own effort. It's based upon the cross. That's where we're headed with all this. So Paul is saying, you've made it. You're there. You're prosperous. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under this law. It no longer holds its axe over our head. Because remember, with the law came a curse. The law said, do this and you shall live. Don't do this and you'll die. If you obey the law, you'll receive the blessings of God. If you disobey the law, you'll receive the cursings of God. But Paul said, you must obey all of it. Not just one part of it, not just some part of it, all of it. But we're no longer under this curse of the law. It no longer holds its axe over our head and says, as soon as you mess up, God's going to curse you. God's going to get mad at you. That curse is gone because, as Paul said in verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. God damned His own Son, got mad at His own Son, angry with Jesus, so He wouldn't have to get angry with you. That's where He's been going with all this. And He gives two reasons here. In verse 26, before I even move on to verse 26, I want to mention one other thing about this principle of faith. This principle of God's grace working in your life is radically different principle from, of course, your own effort. But the point that we need to realize and keep in mind is that the Scriptures never promise us victory over sin in our lives necessarily. You may see success in your life in terms of morality, but the Bible never promises ultimately victory over sin in this life. All it promises us is that God's going to change you that this principle of faith working in your life and of His grace, of His initiative, is going to continue to change you into someone who continues to trust in God. But if you had victory over all sin, you wouldn't have to trust in God. You'd be perfect. You'd be completely righteous. But the Scriptures never promise us this side of eternity that we're going to be completely righteous. What they promises us is that God is going to work in our lives to change us into people who trust Him, and that God will even take us through sin. That is, He will use even sin in our lives, not that you know, makes sin okay or makes it moral all of a sudden, but He uses that to work in us and to increase our trust in Him and cause faith to grow even more. And that's what Paul is saying. Now that faith has come, we're no longer under this axe of the law, because God is even going to use our moral failure. Because what the law does is it slams us up against the wall of our own moral failure. That's the best it can do. It can't change the terms of my salvation. It can't advance it. It can only show me my desperate need for the grace and mercy of God. And so I look at the law, and the law says, don't covet. Okay? I'll never covet. And as soon as I try, I get slammed right up against the wall of my own moral failure. And I go, but something's not right here. I need to be saved from my own moral failure. But you see, that continues to happen even as a Christian. That's the principle that continues to work in your life. As you try to obey the law, if you try to live on that basis, that this is what's going to bring about victory in my life. I'll just look at the law and say, okay, I'll go out and do it. And all it'll bring about in your life is moral failure. Because Paul's point here is it's not the principle of our own effort. It's the principle of God's grace working in our lives that brings this about. So now that faith has come, the law is no longer doesn't affect the terms of our salvation, the guarantee of God to us. Why, he says in verse 26, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. You're all sons of God, again, through this principle of faith, that God has been gracious to you if you believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, by bringing you to a point where you trust in Him instead of in yourself, instead of in principles, instead of in something else in life. And notice that he says all, for you all are sons of God. That God has been gracious equally to each and every one of you. He hasn't given just a little bit of grace to some and a lot of grace to others. That He's been gracious to all of you equally. So that you all are sons or daughters of God. Children of God. Heirs with Abraham, he's going to go on to say. Through this principle of His initiating activity in your life. And through faith in Jesus Christ, so that your sonship, your childship, qualifies you to receive God's full blessing. It all. Somehow, I think I know how, but it's just curious to me that what has creeped into Christianity is the sense that there will be different gradations of Christians in heaven. As though God basically kind of, He forgives you on the basis of the cross, but now it's up to you in order to earn certain rewards in heaven, in order that you might achieve certain, particular gradation of sainthood in heaven. But you see what Paul is saying here, and I'll show it to you even further in verse 29, is that there are no gradations in heaven. For you are all sons of God. You've all received the blessing of His grace. You've all received the guarantee of life and of righteousness, because that's what the reward is. A lot of times there are different verses that talk about the crown of life, the crown of righteousness. Those aren't different rewards. Those all stand for the same thing. The true, important, valuable thing that God has guaranteed each one of you is righteousness, is morality, not a different level of sainthood in heaven, as though you could work for that. That sort of mentality he totally is throwing out here, you see. That you will be righteous. And it's what he's given all of you. And then second reason in verse 27, for all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. This term baptized into Christ is kind of a difficult one because I think we're used to seeing people baptized in the water. How in the world do you become baptized into Christ? Literally, it means to place into. But all I think that Paul is getting at here is that you have become intimately associated with Jesus Christ. It's like you can't tell the two of you together. You can't tell, how do I want to say that? You can't tell the difference between the two of you. To be baptized into Christ is to be intimately associated with Him. So that what He says is that you've clothed yourself with Christ. In the Old Testament, there are different places where it talks of being clothed with shame, if you were Job, or guilt, if you were Job, or power, if you were God, or majesty. And to be clothed with Christ simply means that you identify with all that is Christ's. Christ is moral, you identify with that morality. You're identified with it. If Christ is righteous, you're identified with that righteousness. If Christ has dignity, has significance, has meaningfulness, you're identified with that same significance, that same dignity that is Christ. So this is why Paul is saying, why you've made it, and you don't need the law anymore, because you've become sons of God through God's work in your life, and because you've become intimately associated with Jesus Christ Himself, so that everything that is Christ's is yours, including His morality, including His success, including His righteousness. We all like to be associated with the successful people in this world. Wouldn't you just love to meet Ronald Reagan one of these days, shake hands with him, be able to tell all your friends, I met the President of the United States? Or, you know, pick some other person that you hold highly in esteem. Well, the fact of the matter is that you're associated, you know, the most successful person in the universe. Mr. Success himself, Jesus Christ. You're intimately associated with him. You're his friend. He considers all that is his to be yours. You've made it, Paul is saying, because you know and you're associated with and you're tied to the very person who gives success, and he has given it to you. And here, of course, by success again, all I mean, and all Paul means, and all the Scriptures mean, is righteousness. That's true success. That's true prosperity in this world, or in eternity. And then he continues his argument in verse 28 by telling us that there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. This world tends to put all sorts of different kind of distinctions on nationality, on role, on job description, on sex, that is, you know, whether you're male or female. And Paul is saying here that the normal distinctions that the world tries to place on people in order to stratify them, in order to give certain ones, you know, a particular dignity and others no dignity, in order to demonstrate whether certain people are successful and other people are not, those distinctions don't hold any water in the kingdom of God. That there is neither Jew nor Greek, he's saying. And in Ephesians 2, Paul drives this point home even more, that the barrier between Jew and Greek has been broken down by means of Christ himself. That there are no distinctions that affect the fact that you've made it. See, we like to think of, we hear about people in the business world who say, you know, I really want to be a successful businessman. And of course, they're implying that right now they're not. But as a Christian, you are successful, Paul is saying here. And it doesn't matter what your nationality, it doesn't matter what your role in life, it doesn't matter whether you're male or you're female. And he's not just talking about success, but I mentioned the whole idea of dignity. The world chooses to define dignity by what you do in this life, by your activity. If you're a successful businessman, you have tremendous dignity. If you're a housewife, you have almost no dignity at all, the world wants to say. But Paul, you see here, it's not that he's necessarily talking about the fact that that everyone is exactly the same, socially speaking, or that there are no difference in roles, because in Ephesians 5, he clearly points out that there are differences in roles, that God gives us, commands men and women to have different roles in life. He commands and he calls people to different positions in life. Some are presidents, some are not. He calls people to different activities in life. Some are successful insurance men, some are only janitors. But the Bible always attributes equal dignity to everyone. There is no stratification. When it comes to, have you made it, ultimately? Because Paul is saying here, if God has been gracious to you, yes, you've made it. You're a success. You're prosperous. And so in spite of what we're doing, in spite of your role in life, in spite of whether you feel significant, and I'm sure that, you know, if you're like me, not all the time do you feel significant. You'd love to have people applaud you 24 hours a day, and maybe then you'll feel okay about yourself. But Paul is saying here that even in your own failure, even in your own sin, you can know that you've made it, because your success is not dependent upon your own activity. There is neither Jew or Greek. There is neither president or janitor. There is neither housewife or successful, you know, insurance salesman or real estate developer. We're all one in Christ, given the prosperity, the dignity of Christ, so that we're intimately involved with Him. And then finally in verse 29, if you are a part of Christ, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Again, he's just simply saying again, you've made it by God's guarantee. He said, since, and the word if really ought to be translated since you are a part of Christ, since you're tied to Him, since you and He are one together, one with the God of this universe, because of that, you, like Christ, are to the seed of Abraham. Remember back in verse 16, he said, now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. What promises? This promise of prosperity, of being well off, ultimately in heaven, in eternity, of righteousness. These promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. And then Paul kind of interpreted this term seed for us back in Genesis, by pointing out that God was actually speaking to Himself, to Christ, that Christ is that seed to whom the guarantee has been given. But if you and I are intimately associated with Christ, then you and I are also of this seed of Abraham. When God was speaking the promise to Abraham, He was also speaking the promise to you. He was also guaranteeing to you through this promise of righteousness, of life, of dignity, of significance. Heirs according to promise, he says. We are heirs with Abraham, heirs with Christ, co-heirs with Him, based upon this guarantee. So when you're feeling insecure because you failed, Paul is reminding you that you've made it. You're there, not because of your own effort, but because God has promised it to you. The hope of salvation, the assurance of one day never having to feel insecure again because of your moral failure, is assured to you and has nothing to do with your obedience to the law, he's saying, because the law no longer holds its axe over your head. It's only based upon God's promise his guarantee to you. And he goes on in verses 1 through 7 of chapter 4 to show us that God has made us heirs through Christ and through the Holy Spirit's work in our lives. Let me just read verses 1 through 7. Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. So also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. First of all, he continues with this analogy that he had mentioned back in verse 24, where he was talking about the law as being our tutor, making us out to be children. He continues with this comparison by saying that he's talking about here a specific kind of situation when an ancient Near Eastern child, or for that matter, a modern child, whose father has died. And what he's talking about a situation where the child is under the authority, the control of guardians, of managers in his life, of tutors, until a time when that was set down by the father's will. The father has died. The father has written in his will that my son, my child, cannot take control of my property, of his inheritance, until a certain age, maybe age 21 and today, or age 25. That's the sort of thing that he's saying here. That this child until he actually receives control of that property at age 21 or 25, he might as well be like a slave. You might as well call him a slave, because he doesn't have any control over the property. He cannot dispose of it. He cannot use it. He can't take advantage of the fact that he's his father's son. In fact, for the time being, he really looks more like his father's slave, because instead of the property being subject to him, he is, in a sense, subject to his slave, subject to the property itself. And so he's like a slave. And Paul says in verse 3, so also were you, like a child, waiting for the time when your father's will said that it was okay, that it was time for you to take control of the property. So also you were like slaves. But here he's talking about slavery to yourself. Slaves to your own devices, to try to eke out an existence of satisfaction, of meaningfulness, of dignity and quality of life on your own. That you were like a slave because you were in slavery. He says, we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of life. And what does he mean by these elemental things of this world? Well, it's rather shocking, but what he is doing, he's saying the Mosaic Covenant, the law, is one of these elemental things of the world. That it itself is no better than the principles that you might go to a summit seminar, or V50, or EST, in order to affect your being able to be satisfied in your life. He's calling the Mosaic Covenant, the law right here, one of the elemental things of this world. Now that's, Paul, how could you do such a thing? I mean, we're talking here about something that was given by God on Mount Sinai with thunder and lightning and tremendous display of God's glory. And Paul is calling it here an elemental thing of the world? How can he do that? Especially, for instance, in Romans 7:12, where Paul claims that the law is holy and righteous and good. And even up in verse 22 of chapter 3, called the law Scripture, that it's part of God's revealed will, it's part of His truth. And yet he calls it here one of the elemental things of this world. And I think his point is that it has been all along. that the law cannot impart life. It is useless in bringing about righteousness in your life because it can't give you life. You can look at it, you can be instructed by it, you can see, this is what I must do, but that's all the law can do for you besides showing you that you need God in order to bring about righteousness in your life. And so he's saying that we were actually held in bondage to all these things, to the law, or for that matter, if you were a pagan Gentile living in Greece, to worshiping Zeus. And what he's saying here is that the Mosaic covenant was no more effective in bringing about righteousness in your life than your worshiping in the temple of Zeus, because it requires God's work in your life in order to bring that about. It requires God's grace, God's initiating activity, God's work to change you into someone who is righteous, as he is doing. So whether it's the Mosaic covenant, or for that matter, any self-help technique or self-help religion, including things that I brought up last week, like quiet times. It's not that reading your Bible is wrong, but the mentality that somehow I can get God to go to work for me if I just read my Bible is what Paul is calling Galatianism here. That won't work. That's a wrong perspective. He's saying, you've made it. You have arrived. God is at work and will continue to work in your life. And so he goes on to say, but when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son. You see, God solved this problem. You were stuck with having to gain satisfaction in life on your own. But God solved that problem by sending his Son and by sending his Holy Spirit into your life. And he talks here about the fullness of the time. And here I really think he's referring again to the end of God's purpose for the Mosaic covenant. Now, last week we saw in verse 19 that Paul said that the law, the Mosaic covenant, was added until the seed should come to whom the promise had been given. That God's purpose for the Mosaic covenant was strictly temporary, the covenant that he made with the Israelites, because it was basically a covenant of moral failure. It was a covenant of failure. Paul calls it in 2 Corinthians a ministry of death, a ministry of condemnation. And when God was finished showing the Israelites, and you and me through the Old Testament scriptures, because we can read about it, that the Mosaic covenant, the law and principles and self-help techniques cannot bring about righteousness in our lives, he was done. The purpose that he had planned for the Mosaic covenant was over. And now God himself steps into history. His Son. And his Son is a technical term in the Old Testament for the Messiah. The Son of God was always referring to the Messiah. That Jesus was the Savior to save you and me from our being stuck with the law, to try to bring about righteousness and morality in our lives. And he says that Jesus was born of a woman, one of the marvelous mysteries of all mysteries, that the transcendent God became a part of creation. How can a transcendent God be a part of creation if he's transcendent? I don't know, but he did. He was born of a woman. He was a human being, God and man at the same time. Born under the law, he says. Jesus himself was stuck with the requirements of the law. The law said, do this and you shall live. If Jesus had disobeyed the law, any requirement of the law, because he was bound and fast to have to obey it all too, he would have been cursed. But instead of disobedience to the law, again, in a very mysterious fashion, he took on your disobedience of the law and was damned not for his own disobedience, but for yours, you see. And that's where Paul goes on in verse 5, in order that he might redeem those who were under the law, in order that he might buy you out, in order that he might transfer you, take you out, rescue you from this awful mess that you were stuck in, having to try to gain satisfaction in life on your own. that was the very purpose for God coming. When he was done with the law, the Mosaic covenant itself, he brought Christ into the world to rescue you and me from our own moral failure. In the proof of the pudding is how you respond to God. In verse 6, because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Only a Christian is going to reach out like a child to God. And both as he becomes a Christian and during his life as a Christian, cry out, Abba, Father. My life is still a mess. I'm still sinning. I'm still involved in moral failure. In fact, I get so stuck in it sometimes, even as a Christian, that I wonder if I'm a Christian. But Paul's point here is, do you cry out, Abba, Father, when that happens? Or do you try to rationalize your sin and pretend as though you really ought to have victory over that sin and therefore it really didn't occur? Or do you get angry with God and wish that he would go away? Or as what Paul's saying here, do you find yourself crying out to God for mercy, recognizing that you still need to be saved? Your salvation is assured. You've made it. But it's a promise, a guarantee to you in the future that right now you still find yourself involved in sin, involved in moral failure, in anger, in frustration, in jealousy, and in bitterness. Do you find yourself crying out to God, oh God, save me from that, because it's just bringing about death and destruction in my life. It's tearing up my family. It's tearing up my marriage. It's causing me to feel as though I must cheat in my business in order to get ahead in life. Take that and save me from that. Abba, Father. And finally in verse 7, therefore you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. You've made it. You're an heir. You used to be a slave, but now you're free. You used to be poor, and now you're rich. You used to have no dignity, but now you have tremendous dignity. You're somebody. But Paul is confused by the Galatians. And if he looked in your life, would he be confused by your life? Would he want to continue in verses 8 through 11 where he says, however, at that time, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those by which our nature are no gods. But now that you've come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain. If you're prosperous, why do you want to act as though you're not? If you've made it, why do you want to act as though you haven't? He says, however, in spite of the fact that you're in error, and when you did not know God, before you were a Christian, he says, you were slaves to those which by nature are no gods. You were stuck with yourself. You were stuck with the principles of this world. You were stuck with formulas to try to bootstrap, you know, satisfaction and meaningfulness into your life. You were stuck with those things, which are, as he says, by nature are no gods, because you were trusting in yourself and in your principles, whatever principles you could find in this world that might help you out, and you had no choice but to try to gain satisfaction from life, from these things. But he's saying, now that you have come to know God, now that you're a Christian, now that God has begun working in your life, now that your success is assured, why do you want to act as though you're going to fail? Why do you think that God might get mad at you? Why do you think that you must do something in order to stay in fellowship with God, in order to assure your salvation, in order to assure that you're going to be a success? Why do you want to act like that, he's saying. You can just hear that. The confusion in his voice. These are people he had taught. He explained the grace of God to and the gospel to. And again, he mentions these elemental things. And it's just incredible to me, but it's true, I think, that he equates, again, the law with the principles of this world as being totally unable to bring about ultimate success in your and my life. And he uses the law as an example of this when he says, and you observe days and months and seasons and years. And here I think he's talking about things as mundane, or as not mundane necessarily, but as simple as keeping the Sabbath, as the law commanded the Jews to do. Or annual festivals, the Feast of Pentecost, the Feast of Booths, the Feast of Tabernacles. Or new moons, as the law talks about. Or sabbatical years. He's saying you all are observing these things. Big deal. They do nothing to help you achieve success. Because you've made it, he's saying. Why do you want to pretend as though God is mad at you and doesn't like you and is angry with you based upon your own effort, he's saying. And he calls these things weak and worthless. They're weak because they cannot impart life, as he's already told us back in verse 21 of chapter 3. They're worthless. They have no treasure. They bring about no prosperity in themselves. They may bring about a temporary feeling of, well, at least I obeyed that law. But ultimately, they cannot give us life, cannot bring about righteousness in our lives. It's like a man who's drowning out in the ocean. And a boat comes by and he yells to the boat for help. Save me, please, I'm drowning. So the guy on the boat heaves him a life preserver. And it's made of stone. And it's got the Ten Commandments written on it. And he grabs hold of that life preserver and he drops right to the bottom of the ocean. Because it'll just kill him. It'll just slam him right into the wall of his own moral failure. What the man on the boat needs to do is to throw him a wooden life preserver in the shape of a cross. See, there is salvation. There is success. There is prosperity. There is where you've made it. And Paul makes his final agonizing statement, I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain. Can you imagine the Apostle Paul saying, I taught you, and yet I wonder if you really heard me. I explained the gospel to you. I saw you get excited about God's grace in your life. And yet I wonder, did you really believe? He's wondering whether or not they're really Christians. I mean, that's how concerned he is about them. Because what he's saying and what God is saying to you and me is that if you persist in wanting to gain God's approval and his acceptance by your own effort, then you may receive what you deserve by trying to gain God's approval by your own effort. And that's frightening. Because as I understand the scriptures, they say that those who try to gain God's approval by their own effort receive hell. And so the question that he's asking us is, do you really love God's grace? Is it really attractive to you for God to give you everything, to take away your health, to take away your money, to take away your reputation, your prestige, to take away the order in your life, to take away everything that you consider to be important in this life. Is it attractive for you to have God if you were to take all that away and simply give you righteousness? If it's not, Paul's saying, then I wonder if you really believe in the grace of God. You've made it, he says. Haven't you? Let's pray. Our Father, the cross is such a tremendous mystery in some ways. And yet, it's such a dramatic demonstration of your grace, your promise, your guarantee. Father, spur us on to righteousness, not because the law holds its axe over our head, but because it's right. Spur us on to morality, to purity, to hunger for life, because it's guaranteed to us who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ by means of your grace. And Father, thank you that we've made it, that we can quit working, quit worrying about whether or not you love us or you're concerned about us and you care for us. Father, help us to cling to the cross as our life preserver, to forget having or being able to gain your favor and your approval through our own efforts. Father, it's tremendously humbling. It's almost angering because we want so much to be able to work for something in this world and say, look what I did. Yet, Father, you destroy every sense of that in our lives by means of the cross. Thank you so much for being so gracious to us. Amen.